Good afternoon. Welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. I just want to make another plug for us to join the baptism service that's going to be after this. What we always say, this is like the, we get to see why we do what we do as a church. And so I just want to remind us that this is a great chance to see the vision and our the vision of our church and the mission of our church just come alive, embodied in people's testimonies. And so don't miss out on that. For me personally, the last couple weeks has been a little bit unusual or different for me, but it's also been an opportunity for me to remember why I do the things that I do and the mission that God has given me and called me to here in Indonesia. It was very filling. It was very blessing for the last couple weeks. A week from before, our mission sending organization that we are a part of had a small team retreat that where we gathered with our colleagues from all over different parts of Indonesia, and we just spent a lot of time sharing together and praying for one another and fellowshipping and strategizing together. And we said farewell to some beloved colleagues who have been here for two or three decades, and they feel God's calling to go back to the United States. And so many tears and much appreciation for just what God has been doing through them. And then this past week, after Sunday celebration, we had Pastor Min here last Sunday. And then Monday through Wednesday, Pastor Min and I, we went to serve our friends, both Indonesian and expatriates, who are trying to bring the gospel to the unreached people groups in a very remote part of Indonesia. So there's a picture of us enjoying food. And I'm not sure what Pastor Min is doing there. I think he's scratching mosquito bites or something. But it was actually a really great time. We had the privilege to lead a retreat for the workers there that are doing really frontier mission work, but also work that sometimes is difficult. And so we just bless them by praying for them and doing some preaching and teaching and just doing whatever we could to encourage them to continue on their mission. And you know what? I thought about it for a little bit, and even though our ministry here looks very different, the mission is still the same. What we want to see is we want to see multiplying disciple makers. We want to see disciples making disciples, making disciples, making disciples. If you've been a part of our church for at least some time, you know that that's really at the core of what we want to do as a church. And if you're new to our church, you'll find out soon enough that really is what we want to do as a church. And so, you know, I know that this is what God has called us to do. And I think the result after that last couple of weeks is I feel really refreshed and refocused to what God has called me to do. And the thing that God has called me to do is to build up this church, to build up the churches that God has entrusted us with here, both in Tangerang and Jakarta. And I just feel like even though I have a lot of personal things that make life very messy and make life very difficult, I have a lot of hope. And even though when I look at our church, it's messy, it's difficult, but I have a lot of hope. And I actually, this afternoon, I want to invite you to remember our mission and vision if you've been a part of our church for some time. If you're new to our church, I want you to think and consider whether this is something that God is putting on your heart to join. Not because I have something great to say, but because we want to be committed as God's people to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also to join and be committed to the Great Commission to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world for the glory of God until Jesus Christ comes back. Amen? The reason why I say I have hope, I'm comforted, I'm confident, is because of this. It's because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Simply the power of God to save people. You know, Jesus is the one who redeems lost, sinful people like me, like us here. He then restores us to be more whole, to be more usable and set apart for his purposes. And he uses people like me. I'm amazed. I think that's what I'm so amazed by. This is a privilege to serve God and for us to understand and grasp What a privilege it is. And we can have this hope no matter what. And you have probably some messiness in your lives, personal stuff in your life, things with family, things with school, things with work, things with your spouse or whatever it may be. But I think today's passage of Scripture can encourage us and can give us some of God's truth as we look at the life of David and this particular part of the life of David. We started, we're resuming this series. We resumed it a couple weeks ago called The Kingdom, which is a long series that we're picking up after like 3 years. And so that was like even before our church started. So you might have to do some digging on the internet to listen to sermons from 1 Samuel, but now we're in 2 Samuel. And these books actually document the history of Israel's first two kings. The first king of Israel was a guy named Saul. The second king was a guy named David. And David is considered as the greatest of ancient Israel's kings. But he was far from perfect. And as we kind of share more and more as we go through this series, we're going to see how flawed he really was. So the one thing from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15b through 31, is to trust God's covenant fulfilled by Jesus the King who won the final victory, that we can trust God. We can trust the covenant of grace that he has established with us that was fulfilled by Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. And Jesus Christ is the one who won the final victory for us, that gives us restoration, allows us to experience redemption in our lives. And so this passage here instructs us to trust God in three ways. First, trust God in uncertain circumstances. Two, trust God to redeem people and situations. And three, trust God because of his covenant fulfilled. So let's go ahead and take a look at part one, trust God in uncertain circumstances. We believe the Bible holds a very high view of God. What I mean by that is God is absolutely sovereign. Every aspect of the universe is perfectly orchestrated and controlled in his hands. And we also believe that God gives human beings like you and me free will. Now, unfortunately, we as human beings, we often overestimate ourselves. And we overestimate our ability to control our lives. And we think that we can control a lot more of our lives than we actually can. We do have limited free will. There is some free will that God has given us. We can choose things like what we eat and where we live and our career, and we take responsibility for the choices that we make. But the truth is there is a lot in our lives that are actually out of control, out of our control. I mean, just think about the examples that I just mentioned. Like, we're not really that in control of what we eat. Like, what if I developed a food allergy and I couldn't eat a certain kind of food? That means I don't have totally my free reign to choose what kind of foods I can eat if it gets me sick. When I think about where we live and where we were born, what if I wasn't born in the United States? What if I was born in a different continent, a different country like Australia? My upbringing would have been pretty different. My background would have been pretty different. What about our careers? We might have chosen our careers, right? But what if I was better at math than I really was? I really am. Maybe I could have been like a rocket scientist or something like that. So, not being in 100% control is actually part of our human condition. It's a part of our humanity. And in fact, it helps us lean on God. Lean on God who is 100% in control of the universe. And we see this blessing when we look at verses 15b through 19. Let's go ahead and read 2 Samuel 12, 15b through 19. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Amen. So here in these first few verses, we see that David pleaded to God for the life of his child, for the life of this child that was born. We have to remember the circumstances surrounding the birth of this child. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that was when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of a guy named Uriah. And then David, when he found out that she was pregnant with his child, he ended up murdering Uriah. Uriah was actually, what made it even more criminal was Uriah was actually one of David's most trusted and loyal fighting men. He was one of the, in the inner circle of David's group called the Mighty Men. And that's when David, that's when Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, he confronted David about all this and rebuked him. And David genuinely repented before God. And there's this beautiful repentance that's in chapter 12. But God still told him that he had to deal with the consequences of his sin. And that's where 2 Samuel 12 verse 14 goes. It says this, nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. So when David and Bathsheba's child was born, our text here says that the Lord afflicted the child. So in other words, this newborn child had some health issues that threatened his life. Now, from a human perspective, I could just, for David specifically, you know, he knew that he had sinned. He knew that there would be consequences. Now, he didn't know exactly when and how the baby would die, right? God had just said, the baby is going to die as a consequence of your actions, as a consequence of your disregard for God's word. But he wasn't sure when it would happen. And so, this was a very stressful time. Would God take this child's life now, or maybe some other time later? And so, this was something out of David's control. He said he just didn't know what was going to happen. So think about this. Even though David was the most powerful man in Israel, he was still just a man. In this situation, he was not in control of the outcome. You know, we like to think that we have a lot of control of our lives, or we resist the contrary. We resist maybe the possibility that there are things in our lives that are out of our control that we have to trust God with. But the principle is here. The principle is that we will find ourselves in times when we don't know or when we don't have control. This is true to life, right? When we face situations beyond our control, actually, what I would tell you is that it is an opportunity. It is an opportunity because it can make us humble, to make us understand that we are human beings, we are limited. It humbles us before God in a healthy and good way, even though it may be painful. It humbles us before God. I'm sure that we can think of situations even right now that are out of our control. And those are the things that are stressing us out. Those are the burdens that we're carrying around day by day even. Those are the things that we're trying to avoid or escape. Those are the things that get us emotional or angry. We all have these things that are out of our control. We wish our career was better. We wish our grades were better. We wish our family situation was better than it is. And there's really no way we can control it. So, when you look at verses 16 and 19, I want to see now, what did David do exactly in light of his child's sickness? See, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. He interceded for the child. Specifically, it says that David fasted. He didn't eat. It says that he stayed at home. He locked himself in his house and he lay all night on the ground as a way to express his humility and his mourning, his grieving at the time. And all the people around David were worried. And maybe even some of them disapproved of what he was doing. It says here that the elders of David's family, his house, tried to get him off the ground. I can see them trying to like peel David off the ground, and David's like refusing to get off the ground, and they're trying to feed him. Right? No, he's not going to eat anything. Sadly, the baby died 7 days later, and even the servants that are in his household are whispering, the baby's dead. What are we going to tell David now? What is he going to do to himself? They were afraid of what David, that David might harm himself when he heard this terrible news of his baby dying. I think this shows that people really did not understand what David was going through. People did not really interpret what was going on in David's mind and in David's heart correctly. They didn't really know what David was going through at that moment. What I want to tell you is that it is okay to mourn and to grieve in the midst of difficult times. In fact, to do so is to be human. If we are human beings, there will be seasons that we grieve and mourn. Personally, there are things that I grieve about. Universally, all people will experience suffering and hardship, death and pain. So when you look, even in the book of Psalms, you see deep lamentation, deep mourning, deep questioning and doubting of God in a lot of the Psalms that David wrote and a lot of the Psalms that are in the book of Psalms. You may even feel alone. You may feel that no one really understands what's going on inside you. But God does. Grieving can direct us to the one being in this universe who knows us. Grieving can cultivate the very healthy practice of dependence upon God that we need. I experienced this very recently in an experience that my wife and I, Nikki and I, have been going through. We had this traumatic experience a couple of years back that we've been spending actually the last couple of years working through, getting counseling, and it's been difficult. It's been heart-wrenching. But it's been helping us understand that being out of control and depending on God is a really healthy thing. So the principle here is that we can respond to these uncertainties by seeking God. You can respond to the uncertainties in your life by seeking after God. So life application number one is to pray and fast in our uncertain circumstances. That we can pray and fast in our uncertain circumstances. In David, we see an example of faith, of a faith-filled way to approach suffering, to approach hardship in our lives. By faith, we can see that this grieving and mourning can actually be rich times growing closer to God. It can be those moments that God opens up our hearts and he causes us to be closer to him than perhaps we would ever have been otherwise. And while there is a chance, what we ought to be doing is praying and fasting. It's a time to fight. It's a time to fight, and there's nothing like crises and hardships and difficulties and the unknown that can wake up our souls. And I think some of us need our souls to be waking up, right? And maybe that's the grace of God getting our attention so that we can rise up and fight in those situations. There's nothing like, not just crises, but purpose and vision that some of us are looking for. And we're praying and fasting this year because we want to see these kinds of movements of disciples of Jesus Christ made in Indonesia, among people who don't have the gospel, among people in our city who are unwanted by society or ignored or forgotten. And so those pain points can be an opportunity for us to be led into fasting and prayer and deeper dependence and humility before God. Now, we'll delve deeper into David's inner thoughts and motives next as we look. You know, so the first lesson is that we can trust God in uncertain circumstances. Now, second, we can trust God to redeem people and situations. We can trust God to redeem people and situations. Redemption is a powerful theme in our world, isn't it? So redemption describes the experience of exchanging something bad for something good. So pain, mistakes, failures, they get flipped. And they can turn into healing and accomplishment and deeper love. So for example, in the musical Hamilton, this is a Broadway show from the United States about a historical figure named Alexander Hamilton. And there are two life-changing moments that he experiences. Actually, there's many that are portrayed in the musical, but I want to highlight two. The first is Hamilton's tremendous fall. He actually had an affair with a woman, and it was the first public sex scandal in United States history. He lived way back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and it was the first public sex scandal in U.S. history. It not only ruined his political career, it ruined his family, his marriage. Now, the second big milestone in Hamilton's life was redemption. You see, years later, after this affair became known, his son Philip was killed in a duel, right? So like old-fashioned duel where like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, shoot, boom, right? So he got shot, he goes killed. And something beautiful happens in the midst of this tragedy, something redemptive. Through the life, through the death of his son Philip, Hamilton and his wife actually reconcile as a result of the pain of losing their child. We see this powerful biblical theme of redemption all over the Bible, but we see it here specifically in verses 20 through 25 as well. So let's read 2 Samuel 12, verses 20 through 25. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Amen. So now we see David has faith as this situation tragically unfolded before him. You know, David did something kind of strange after he got news of his child's death that surprised everybody around him. Verse 20 says that when he heard news, David got off the ground on his own accord. He bathed and cleaned himself. He hadn't done that for 7 days. He changed his clothes. He also left his house and went into the temple and worshiped God. So in other words, he stopped his appeal to the Lord. He stopped his intercession before the Lord, and he tried to resume normal life. He got back to wearing normal clothes and walking around and going to the temple to worship. And all of his servants were taken aback. They were all kind of even stumbled by David's peculiar behavior. They said something like this: "Why did you fast and weep when he was alive, but you got up and ate and washed up and went to the temple and did your normal stuff when he died?" They were curious. They were curious enough to be bold to ask the king that question. And David explained his perspective while his child was alive, was still alive in verse 22. He said this: "Who knows? Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" I think that this illustrates very sound faith in the midst of uncertain circumstances. So David believed, he believed that God could heal this child, right? He believed it. He believed that God could heal the child. And second, he believed that God was gracious enough to do so. And so he was appealing to God's grace here. And he believed that only God knew what would happen. Only God was in control of what would happen. So he said something remarkable. He said, who knows? I can imagine just shrugging his shoulders to God. God, only you know, God. You see, David knew God's grace. God's grace is just getting more than we deserve. And so he knew that at this time he was seeking more than he deserved if God would spare the life of his child. So his response in not knowing was to go before the one who did know, to go before the one who did have the control and power to do something in his life. And so he fasted and he wept, praying for God's will and then preparing for God's will. So the principle that I want to lay out for us here is that we pray for God's will and we prepare for whatever will happen. We pray for God's will and we prepare for whatever will happen. I think this is fantastic insight on why we pray and fast. I mean, why do we do it? When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he gave this model of prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10. And this is what he said. This is how you should pray. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is this understanding that God is sovereign and in control. And what we pray is that, God, may your will be done. We submit to your will. We want your will. We understand that we can pray for God's purpose and God's plan to happen on earth. And when we pray, we put ourselves in a position to mysteriously be used by God, that God would answer those prayers and accomplish his will through our prayers. And when we pray, we put ourselves in a position to receive more of God's grace. Now, you're probably asking, what do you mean, Pastor? I came up with this illustration myself, and it's kind of lame, but I'll give it anyways, okay? Now, I have a picture of a rock here. It's huge. You can see it. The person right there is very small on the bottom. And let's say, you know, I don't know, someone told me, push this rock for the next 20 years every day for 1 hour. Push the rock. Is the rock going to move? No, right? I mean, every day I might push on it for 1 hour. Rock's not going to move. I might use my legs. Rock's not going to move. Over 20 years, you know what's going to change? Me. I'm going to be buff now, right? Because if I'm pushing on that rock for 1 hour with my arms, one hand each, right? And then I'm doing my legs, one leg, and then the other leg. You know what's going to happen? That rock ain't going to move. But I certainly will experience transformation of my body, right? When we pray, this is what happens. God is immovable. God does not change. We're not trying to twist God's arm to somehow change his mind. But when we pray, God gives us the grace to change our hearts, to submit and accept his will. He prepares us. So we pray for his will to be done. And we prepare for whatever his will might happen to be. That's why we're praying and fasting this year as a church, saying, God, strengthen us. Strengthen our church. Strengthen our spiritual muscles. Strengthen our faith in you so that you can give us vision of things that are bigger than ourselves and that only you can get the credit for accomplishing, to reach our city, to reach unreached people groups, to bring change and transformation in our lives and see other lost people come to know Christ. Let's pray and fast for that. You know, when David went on to explain not only how he was when the child was alive, but now why, when the child was dead, why he was acting the way that he was. He went on to explain that God answered his prayers with a clear no here, right? And this is really interesting, right? Like, this is a strange passage. God said no. Verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? So God made his sovereign will in this very specific situation very clear. Very clear. The baby tragically died. But David submitted to God's will, and David trusted God for his salvation. That's why he said in verse 23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Basically, what he's saying is, God said no. He died. And so I trust that this baby ain't going to come back to life. But he's there in a better place. He's with the Lord right now. And I have faith in this covenant of God's grace that I will be with God and I will be reunited with this child somehow. This gives us a good model for how to pray faith-filled prayers in our lives as well. When we don't know God's will exactly in specific circumstances, we can still pray. And we can do that. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will graciously say yes and give us more than we deserve. But sometimes God answers no. And we still need faith that God knows best. So pray for those things. Pray for new job. Pray for pregnancy. For a lot of couples that struggle with getting pregnant, pray for healing for loved ones and people who are sick. Pray for the salvation of people that are friends and family who don't know God. We can pray for those things because who knows? God might somehow mysteriously use those prayers and answer those prayers to accomplish his will. The principle here is when God says no, we still submit to God's will and trust that he's good. When God says no, still submit to God's will and trust that he's good. We can have lessons to learn, great lessons to learn from these circumstances. We can still learn to trust that God's good. It may not be what we want, but God is good in what he's doing in our lives. Now, I want to go on a little bit of a side note here because I think like this question is hard to avoid. Because you think about this baby that died. So David believed that this baby was in heaven, right? So the question that we have to ask, and some people ask this ourselves, is what about babies that die before they can make a decision to believe in Christ? Like I said, it appears here that David believes that this seven-day-old baby is with God at that moment. He said, verse 23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, this isn't definitive. This is something that David believed. But it does give us some evidence that God is good, that God is fair. If we get an understanding and picture of who God is, that in those situations that we don't really know what would happen to a seven-day-old baby and the eternal fate of a seven-day-old baby who might not have the ability to make a decision, who doesn't have any time to sit in, and yet is born with Adam's sin in their lives. Can we say that we can trust as we get to know God? That's why it's so important to get to know God and his word. If we trust God is good, then we can trust like David trusted that God would be good in the eternal fate of this child. That's my little excursus here. Now, we don't know how soon after, but God gave David and Bathsheba another baby. So we don't know when it happened, but by God's grace, David was a good husband for the season. You gotta listen to me, okay? David, we'll learn about this as we go on in 2 Samuel. David was not a good dad, okay? He was not a good husband at all. But by God's grace, it says here in verse 24 that he comforted his wife after the death of his first child. They had a second child, a son named Solomon, which means peaceful. Usually, what parents name their child is significant. And I'm sure that this was significant too, that David and Bathsheba, as they had gone through all this upheaval in their lives, all of this trouble and heartache and mistakes and shame, when they finally gave birth to Solomon, this baby, this new baby, they were able to know the peace of God. They had come to peace with what God had done in their lives. But also, God sends them this message through Nathan the prophet. Remember, Nathan is the one who's the bearer of bad news, the one that rebuked David the king. Here now, Nathan has good news. The good news that he gives to David is that God loves this child. I'm sure God loves all people, okay? But there's something special about this child, and we'll talk about that as we transition to the third point. So the nickname for Solomon was Jedidiah, which means beloved by the Lord. So think about that. I mean, number one, that's a really cool name. Shortened would be Jedi, right? Awesome name, right? But every time David looked at this child, they would say, I've made peace with God. And they would always remember that this child and even themselves are beloved by the Lord. So life application two is to be open to how God redeems people and situations. Be open. Open your eyes. Open your heart up to how God would redeem people and situations. Let me say this. Redemption is possible for everyone and for everything. Redemption. God making something good out of something bad. God can do that in everyone's life and in every situation that we face. Think about the mess of David's life. I mean, wouldn't you kind of be like weary about this kid? Like, here's a child who is the product of a really sketchy marriage, right? I think he would have a little bit of a stigma in his life. Now, if you're like me, a regular human being, you would judge David and Bathsheba here too, right? Dang, David, this is like your fifth or sixth marriage. You killed this woman's husband so that she could be your wife, and now you're married and you're still the king. There would be ample judgment and justifiable judgment on David and Bathsheba. But we see that God redeemed the mess here. In more ways than they knew at the time. Like I said, we'll talk about it in the transition. So think about the messes of our lives. What I want to tell you is, in light of the covenant relationship that we have with God, in light of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that is outside the possibility of God redeeming. That means for those of you here, you're like, God can never save me. God would never love me because of what I've done or because what I said. It's possible. And maybe today is the day that you experience and receive that redemption from God. He makes something bad into something good. He changes us. There's redemption in situations that we're in. Those messy situations. You know what? God can redeem it. God's in control of it. God can fix it. Personal issues, personal problems, family issues and family problems. Things going on at work that are just a mess. God can redeem it. So we trust God in uncertain circumstances. We trust God to redeem people and situations. And finally, we trust God because of His covenant fulfilled. His covenant fulfilled. Like I've been saying, there's actually more to the birth of Solomon than what I just mentioned in the previous point. You have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the key part to understand and interpret all of 1 and 2 Samuel. God made this important promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declared that although David would one day die, he would raise up another from his family line. He would raise up a greater king. And he would be so close to God. This greater king would be so close to God that it would be a perfect father-son relationship. And God's steadfast love would never depart from this king. His kingdom would be established by the stripes he would endure from the hands of men, but it would be established forever, for eternity. And Solomon, David's son, was the one whom God chose to continue this covenant, and it would be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is what David pointed to through all of this. And so let me finish reading verses 26 through 31. 2 Samuel 12, 26 through 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. and he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Amen. In this final part, David finished the fighting against Israel's enemies. David finished his work. This is a weird shift in the narrative, right? You're following along. It's about David's family. Now we get this shift in the narrative, but it's important that we think about it, okay? Rabbah, I'm going to give you some background. Rabbah was an ancient city that had a citadel to protect it. A citadel is basically a fortified little city that would defend the rest of the main city. It also had this abundant water supply from a nearby spring. So they built another little walled city around this water supply. And Joab was David's general. He was his right-hand man, the leader of the king's army. And Joab took the citadel. In verse 26, it's called the royal city. And then he took the water supply. Verse 27, it's the city of waters. And then he sends David a message. He sends David a message to finish the work of conquering the city of Rabbah and the rest of the Ammonite people. So David was supposed to finish this job of conquering the Ammonite people. And we see here that David had two hats that he wore. He was a husband, father, one hat. And another hat that he wore was he was a king. He had a job. His family hat, when he wore it, was tough. This was a season where he went through a lot of messiness, right? A lot of struggles. His personal life was a mess. He had an affair. You know, he committed murder. They had a child out of wedlock. That child died. And then there was a little bit of an upturn because now they had another baby. They had made peace with God. His personal life, when he wore his father and husband hat, was a little bit complicated, right? But he also had his king hat. He still had a job to do. He still had a responsibility as a king to fight Israel's enemies. This is true to life too, right? We wear many different hats. And as we progress in life, we wear more hats, right? We wear our hat for work, and we juggle that. And it's pretty tough sometimes. We wear a hat at family, whether it's in our families, whether it's as a child of our parents, whether it's as a husband or wife to our spouse, whether it's as a father or mother to our children. We're wearing this hat and we're juggling now two very complicated things. And then we throw in church. That's complicated too, right? Because now there's a lot of messiness in church and now we're juggling three hats. And then we throw in, well, we got to love our neighbor because that's what the Bible says is the second greatest commandment. How do we love our neighbor in our city here in particular? Okay, now we got four hats going on. You know what I'm talking about? I think people here are like, yeah, Pastor, I know we have a lot of hats, and it's stressful. That's what David was like. And there's rarely equilibrium in our lives, right? So sometimes certain areas of our lives going nicely, right? Our careers are humming along. We're doing great in certain areas of our career. But our family life, oh, man, that's hard. And you'd rather stay at the office later than be at home. Sometimes work is bad. There's conflicts, not getting the results that you want. And so you'd just rather be at home where people love you for who you are. You can hide out in your room or whatever else you can do. So we juggle these things. And it's hard. The principle is that we wear different hats. We all wear different hats. And we experience varying levels of fulfillment for each. Sometimes our work life is very fulfilling, but our family lives are not. Sometimes our family lives or our personal lives are very fulfilling and areas of work are not. All are important to God, right? There's not areas of our lives that are more spiritual and there's areas of our lives that are less spiritual and less important to God. All areas of life are important to God. None is more important than another. And the hard part of life is being faithful in all of these areas of life. And so what's the hope that we can have? We get to the last point. I want to point us to verse 29. We see that David did it. He gathered his army in the midst of family problems at home. He gathered his army and fought the Ammonites. He captured the city of Rabbah. He took a great amount of spoils from this city. The picture in verse 30 is especially poignant, okay? This is significant. Imagine this picture. The crown of Rabbah's king is taken off of his head. This defeated king is removed of his crown. This crown is massive, okay? It's massive, and it's inlaid with this precious stone. And it's replaced, it's put onto David's head. He's crowned as their conqueror. And verse 31 says, "And thus he did it to all the cities of the Ammonites." The king's victory was decisive. The king's victory was complete. It says that they gained all these spoils of the conquest. There was incredible gain in this victory that they experienced. When we see how David took the Ammonites captive as laborers, it's a bit disturbing, isn't it? I mean, if you read this, and you just have to be honest, you say, you know what? I don't think that's that right, right? So he took these Ammonites to be work in their mills. They worked with saws. They worked in their mines. They worked with their iron picks. They worked in the forests, chopping down trees with their iron axes. They made bricks in their kilns. Honestly, this is another one of those verses in the Bible that's hard to swallow, right? Taking people out of their homes to be forced labor, that's not right. Remember that this narrative is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not telling us what to do. It's describing what David did. And there is much about David's life, much about his kingship, much about his family life that is not consistent with God's values. So it's not saying, okay, guys, this is how we should all do this. It's describing what David did. And what's very clear from this passage is that although David was able to experience a lot of success as king, he was also a sinful human being stuck in the norms of his culture and in the norms of his times. David was so far from being perfect. And what David does is he actually points forward that there's going to be a greater king to come. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, paint a similar picture of the conquest and the victory of the king that was to come. He says this. This is the Apostle Paul that wrote this. "You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." This is a picture of the conquering king, Jesus Christ. Through his perfectly executed sacrifice of his life on the cross for our sins, through his resurrection, thus defeating sin and defeating death forever. What Jesus accomplishes and what he gives us is he takes that crown from the enemy of sin and death and he puts it on himself and he says, "I'm the king. I'm the one that gives life." And all the spoils, all the results of what that life is redemption of our lives. Our wicked hearts are now exchanged for good hearts. And we're restored in our lives. God gives us the riches of his grace that we experience in our lives. And all those who believe in Jesus as their Savior and as their King enter into covenant with God. The principle behind this is that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King who provides victory. Jesus is the King who provides restoration in our lives. David wasn't the perfect king. The perfect king was to come, and that was in Jesus Christ. Life application number 3 is to trust in Jesus the King to restore all areas of life. You know, God restores flawed people. He restores people like David. David had faith in this covenant. So the Christian life isn't for perfect people. The Christian life is for people who trust in God's covenant and trust in this greater King that redeems us. and trust in this greater King that brings restoration in our lives as well. Remember the full picture of the gospel, right? This is a good framework to think about the gospel, that God created us. He loves us. He created things the way that it's supposed to be. In the fall, sin entered the world and broke up that peace, broke up that shalom. Redemption, the way bad things are made good again, is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then there's restoration. There's final, ultimate, complete restoration when Jesus comes back and restores his kingdom. And until then, for believers in Jesus Christ, we experience partial restoration in our lives. That means in covenant relationship, we can have hope that God restores the many hats that we wear. In the areas of life that we struggle, personal issues, family issues, work struggles, working in our city for restoration, we will persist in faith because of the work of Jesus Christ that brings restoration. We can have hope in all areas of our lives. Even the area of your life that seems so messy, it is out of control. Can we bring those areas of our lives to the Lord? Can we say, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know that when in covenant relationship with you, you fix this. You restore this area of my life. We can trust God's covenant fulfilled by Jesus the King, who won the final victory and brings redemption and restoration in our lives. That's our hope.